Thank you.
I do.
Lessons we call chart lessons around here a few times a year. Why do we draw charts? Why is there a whiteboard behind me every week? Why not some cross and flowers or something, you know? Why do we draw charts? The answer to this is to organize our thoughts. We've been talking about science and the Bible the last couple months, and we ended that series last week, and I thought it would be time to go and review what the Bible says. And one way we do that, thinking with our brains open at church, which is a novel idea, is to organize our thoughts by drawing it out. It can be hard to hold multiple thoughts at the same time in your head. I tell you three or four different things. I think I read to you three different historians this morning and a couple articles, and it can be a lot of things to hold in your brain at once. When you draw things out, write them down. Sometimes that helps to organize your thoughts. When you're trying to figure doctrines out, especially verses in the Bible that seemingly contradict, sometimes visualizing when it was said, to whom it was spoken to, what's it talking about, can help us separate ideas and to make sense of it. So that's why we do that, trying to benefit your understanding of the Scripture. When people think of the Bible, one of the major lines that they draw when you open the table of contents, for example. I know that some of the young folks are learning the table of contents back in class and looking up Bible verses. When you look at the table of contents, it divides up the books of the Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's a line between them. And there's a division in the Bible based on those books. And popularly, people think, well, the Old Testament means Israel, and that was given to them. And then the New Testament is church. And that's a popular distinction based on this line of separation here. Old Testament, Israel, New Testament, church. More accurately, it represents Old Testament being the Hebrew books and the New Testament being the books delivered in Greek and other languages originally. Or maybe we should say the Old Testament was what was delivered by God through the prophets, and the New Testament, what was delivered by God through the apostles. Prophets and apostles. We have that division there, that dividing line. Or perhaps one more division. The Old Testament is what was delivered by God before Christ, B.C., and the New Testament was delivered by God A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, after Christ. Okay? And so you have this line of division, and it helps you make some sense of this big book in front of you, right? Is that there's a division. Now that makes this table of contents. All right? However, these lines, that line right there, dividing these type of things, is literary. It's historical. So some of it's historical, B.C., A.D., some of it's just literary, Hebrew books, Greek books. It's just dividing the book up, like chapters or something. It does not explain doctrine well.
No.
Okay, that line doesn't help you understand doctrine. It helps you understand when the books were written, right? In what language they were written, maybe who wrote them, prophets or apostles, but doesn't help you understand what's in them. The closer you get to that is Israel and the church, but that's a very oversimplification. It does not help you understand the doctrine. It doesn't help you understand what God is doing. And it definitely doesn't help you with that single line right there understand how to find the answers to some of the popular questions people ask. Why is there evil in the world? What is right and wrong? Which religion is true? Who is God? Why doesn't God intervene? Why does God allow evil to exist? These are popular, big, important questions. And if that's the only line you have, you won't get that understanding. Okay. Well, who's God? Old Testament, New Testament, which is why people have the wrong idea that the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God. Nope. That line doesn't help with that.
No.
You see? Why is there evil? Well, we don't know. That line gives no understanding here. But there's lines we can draw in the Scripture to organize our thoughts that give us understanding of how to use the Bible and how to understand what God's doing. Let's start with this idea of a testament, Old Testament, New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it describes what a testament is. For the young folks out here this morning, a testament in our legal, in the law today, is when someone dies, they have to write a document to dictate who gets all of their stuff when they die. That's a last will and testament. And so Hebrews 9 declares this, and it says, in a testament, that it's not of force, that document, that last will and testament, is not in effect until after the person dies. Hebrews 9, verse 15. For this cause, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. There's that language. that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions, the sins that were under the first testament, there's the language, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So Jesus died for sins under the first testament and to bring this new testament. So we call it Old Testament. That phrase only occurs one time in your Bible. The phrase first testament is actually more often in the scripture. There's the first one and then there's another one, the new one, okay? And Hebrews is describing that Jesus was a testator of the New Testament. Verse 16 says, where a testament is, there must also necessity be the death of the testator. You can't have the testament, the will, all of the things they want to give to you after they die, unless they die. Verse 17 says, our testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, who's the testator of the New Testament? Jesus. And so if we were to draw the cross on a timeline like this, when does the New Testament not come in force? Anywhere before his death, right? Well, that's interesting because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when people talk about the events of Jesus' earthly ministry and even up to the cross, what he said on the cross, and even at the cross, the testament was in effect. He hadn't died yet. We know that from the scripture. So there's a line right here at the cross where there cannot be a New Testament until after he's dead. So New Testament after cross. Old Testament before cross. But what's it like in your Bible? Remember the literary division up here, the table of contents? Well, it starts the New Testament with the book of Matthew. It starts right here. So already we're seeing lines of confusion. Does the New Testament start here or does it start here? The Bible says here. Amen. Your publisher of the Bible said here. You see, so we need to get that line right or it's going to mess our understanding up about what the Bible's communicating. Amen. All right, this is a doctrinal understanding. Now in Exodus 9 verse 18, it says, neither the first testament, testaments have to require the death of the testator. And it requires blood too, apparently. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. The first one, this one over here, it used blood to dedicate it. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, bulls and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people. When Moses wrote the law back here in the Old Testament, he sprinkled the book with the blood of bulls. But what blood was shed for this book? Jesus' blood, amen, right? And so you have different blood. That's interesting. The Old Testament law, by the way, let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Back in Exodus. Now, when you turn to Exodus 19, where the first testament begins, where the shedding of blood is given in Exodus 24, is Exodus 19 the first page of your Bible? Is Exodus 19 the beginning of your Bible? What's the first book of the Bible? Someone from the kids' class can tell us that, right? What? Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And Exodus is where the first testament begins. So there's something wrong here. We got another line we got to draw. Because when you draw the history of the Bible, going all the way back to the beginning, we're going to the book of Exodus over here. And the first book is Genesis. So the first testament was given in Exodus chapter 19 when Moses went on Mount Sinai. But the Bible begins over here, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, how much time happened there? Answer, over 2,000 years. 2,500 years. 75 chapters of our Bible go by. 75 chapters. That's almost like most of Paul's epistles, if not all of them, in chapter number. Right? 2,500 years is much longer than this dispensation that has passed before the first testament was given. That's interesting. That the first testament doesn't cover all of history, does it? There's something else going on. So we have to talk about something else. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 31, in Genesis 1, God talks about his creation of the heaven and the earth. In 6 days, on the seventh day, he rested. And after the sixth day, he looked at all the things that he has made, including the monkeys and the mosquitoes and the men and the women, and said, it's very good. So you can ask about mosquitoes later. I don't get that one. But Genesis 1, verse 31, he looked at it and said, it was very good. In Genesis 1, 31, way over here. So we'll draw the earth here, right? We'll draw the moon. We'll draw Artemis, the space rocket out there going to the moon. That happened this last week, right? You all seen the moon launch? You can watch the videos of how the toilet problems are happening up there. It's a big thing. You can see how they call Houston for tech support. You know, they call NASA. It's interesting. They have live stream 24/7 up there. But you've got Earth, you've got the moon. Everything was made by God. Not the rocket, of course. In Genesis 1, it was all very good. But what happened in Romans 5, verse 12? What happened in Genesis chapter 3, two chapters later? Has it been very good ever since God made it? We look at the world today and say, it's all very good. In Romans chapter 5, some of you are going, yeah, where I sit looks very good. Well, your eyes aren't open long enough. You know, Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about Adam, the first man. He says, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we have in Romans, Paul explaining, we'll move the 75 years chapters here, that when God made things good, let's use purple, it's very good, that there is a line after Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, and by one man sin entered, where sin now enters. Yeah. Death enters, right? Let's draw a little skull and crossbones here. There we go. So that's no longer very good. That's bad things now are happening. Yeah. Because Adam sinned, death entered. Now people die, people sin. This line is important for you to understand. That line of the Bible. When sin entered. How did sin and death come into the world? The Bible describes that. Now Romans chapter 6 verse 23. It says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A lot of people don't understand about sin and what sin is. And Paul explains that the wages of sin, the consequences of that sin, is death. But there's a gift that God gave that is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Okay? That's also by one man. Let's look at something else in the Bible where we can see some dividing lines here. In Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul starts talking about promises. In Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says, by one man sin entered. And then he says, until the law, sin was in the world. The law was given over here in Exodus, the Old Testament. For 2,500 years, was there no sin? No, we've learned there's sin. So Paul explains that there was sin in the world before the law, even though the law brings knowledge of sin. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Well, when did that happen? When did Abraham live? Before Moses, after Adam. And so we have a man here, Abraham. Promises in that 2,500-year period after the flood there. And it says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds, of many, but as one, that's the seed is Christ. And down in verse 17, he says, this I say, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law. Now, predispensationalists know what he just said there. What was confirmed before of God in Christ? The law. When did Christ confirm the law? Right here. In Romans chapter 15, verse 8, it says that Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises of God. Right? He taught the law. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Right? In Matthew chapter 5. And so he says, this covenant confirmed before God in Christ the law, which was 430 years after. That's a long time. After what? After Abraham. So we have Abraham to Exodus, 430 years. Now again, you're saying, why are we going through this timeline here? Because when you open your Bible, things change. When you open your Bible, there's events that aren't just stories in the Bible. These are the record of God's changing operations throughout history, building the platform for his revealed will. And if you just read them as stories, as to learn examples of faith, which is a good way to read them as examples of faith, if you think that's all that it's saying, you're missing the important doctrinal element, the instructional element of the Scripture, right? You can read all the Scripture as examples to find where people sin, how God shows mercy, and how we should behave, right, and do right and trust God. But what we're trying to learn is what God is doing. We're trying to understand bigger questions than simply, do I need to obey God? Yes, always obey God, what he said. What did God say? To whom he said it? 430 years. God gave a promise to Abraham before the law. And Paul says that when God gave the law 430 years after, it does not make the promise in effect. Amen. He promised them there. That means you don't have to do anything. He promised Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. I will make you a blessing to the whole world. I promise it. Abraham did not have to do anything in Genesis 15 to get this. Okay? And then here comes Mount Sinai, and God says, with the law, if you obey me, I'll make you a great nation. Well, the fact that God later said, if you obey me, doesn't nullify his prior promise. Right? And so this is important to understand. Galatians 3, verse 18, if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. A lot of the Bible communicates what we're talking about this morning, trying to create lines in your understanding. Before the promise was made, there was no promise. After the promise was made, that promise can't be nullified. God made a promise. He'll do what he said. Amen. The law was not added until 400 years later, but when it was added, they had to do the law, right? And Jesus Christ came to confirm the law and the promises. You see, that they were built on. So it gives you some understanding of why things are happening in the scripture. Galatians 3, verse 5. Now, why is Paul mentioning this promise? Galatians 3, verse 5, he says, he therefore that ministered to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul is trying to communicate the importance of faith over works. And he says, remember Abraham, even as Abraham believed God and was accounted for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. You want to be a child of Abraham? Have faith. Because Abraham had promises, not law, not works. Okay? He says in verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So what God promised to Abraham, that wasn't only for Israel. It's for everybody. Amen. Abraham was the father of many nations. That's what Abraham means. Okay? And so there were promises until the law. Right? The promise of Abraham, Galatians 3, verse 9, was righteous by faith. They which be faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Then in Galatians 3, 24, Paul goes on to explain this chapter, how that the law was added. Why was it added, you might ask? He answers the question, it was added because people were sinners and they couldn't tell they were sinners. How do you communicate to someone that they're a sinner when they don't know they're a sinner? You put them under a law. Cause and effect, consequences, right? How do you teach people, how do you train an animal or train a person, you know, not to do a certain thing? You've seen these little rumble lines they put on roads these days? It used to be they put lines on the ground and they said, don't cross the yellow line. I'm like, all right, you have to agree to this law when you get a driver's license. And now they put little rumble lines on the side of the road. You say, why do they do that? For people's safety. Why? You already told them not cross the yellow line. But people don't care about the yellow line. They don't know. They don't care about the law. So you put rumble lines. Now what happens? A consequence. Here I am driving just as I am casually. They put it in the middle too. Right? You've done that, the rumble. Now there's a punishment. It's a minor one, but it's a punishment. Hurts my tires, spills my drink, makes me rumble. Don't like it. That's what the law does. The law says, you're a sinner. You were a sinner before, but you don't get it. So I'm making a law. If you break my law, you'll get punished. And that's what the law did. So the law doesn't take away the promises. It doesn't change God's righteousness. It simply communicates the knowledge of sin and what's right and wrong. Right? But Galatians 3, verse 24, Paul says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ. When we were under the law, we didn't understand faith. But now that faith has come, verse 25, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, no longer under a law. Okay? Now, when's Paul writing this? He's writing this over here. Paul's an apostle, right? And Paul is writing about faith, not works. Okay? That's what Paul's talking about. Faith plus not works. And Galatians chapter 3 says, when we were under the law, now, when was the law? Over here. I should get my blue marker here to make it clear. The law was here. The law was here, right? And Paul says when we were under the law, we were under a schoolmaster. When Christ came, when he communicates Christ by faith, not under the law. Something has changed. There's a line here where Paul's making. Now, it's unclear whether the line's here or here at this point. We'll get a little bit later. But there's a line that separates law from faith in your Bible. Paul's making that distinction. We draw it out to separate faith from law. And Paul says, well, back here in the promise, he had no works either. So it's kind of like faith without works. See? You got these lines to help you understand what God's doing and how he's changing things. Now look at Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Notice the line Paul sets up here in Scripture. It was 3:19. Now, what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The law was to show everyone guilty. If you're thinking that the law is going to make everyone better, you're wrong. The law is going to create courts and the need for judgments to show people that they're sinners. Okay? But Romans 3, verse 19 says that all become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You can't be accepted by God by you doing good and keeping the works of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, verse 21, the first two words, but now. So that's what the law did. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Was it manifested before? No. It is manifested now. So the righteousness of God without the law. So here's the law over here that has been destroyed. Maybe we should, no works, no law. Righteousness of God. But now. Before, was it manifested? It was not manifested before under the law. It was hidden. Romans 3, verse 21. It's now manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, but it wasn't manifest by the law and the prophets. It's now manifest. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Now, wasn't this righteousness of God by faith? Yes. Abraham was given a promise. He believed God, and he counted to him for righteousness. That's righteousness by faith. But Paul says the righteousness of God, which is by faith, of Jesus Christ. Did Abraham believe Jesus Christ? No. That's a new thing. Amen. Righteousness of faith without the law, with Jesus Christ? Okay. That's why he says, but now. He says, there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that by the law. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What blood? The blood he shed on that cross. Amen. That blood that was shed, as we read before, for a New Testament, okay, is the blood Paul declares for righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. He's not teaching here he shed his blood for a New Testament. He's teaching he shed his blood for the remission of sins that are past. That's a new function for this blood, isn't it? To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus, without the law, without the works, without Israel, right? But now, is what he says, declare at this time. Look at Romans 10. Paul later has an extended part of Romans explaining to Israel that it's not works, it's not law, it's not your flesh. He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Get it through your heads. If you're Israel, if you're not Israel, you don't get righteousness by the law. Christ is the end of that. Okay. To everyone that believeth. And he goes on to describe how even Moses talked about belief and words and heart and faith. And without words and heart and faith, the law was meaningless for anyone to keep it. But if you had heart of faith and believing God's words, you would try to do what God said. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You're turning to Christ, not the law. I'll go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. We talked before about a New Testament. We talked before about, there it is. Here's the New Testament. We talked before about the law. We've talked about promises. In Ephesians 2, verse 14, 11, 12, 13, and 14, Paul talks about in time past, you Gentiles were called uncircumcised by the circumcision, by Israel, by those who were given the promises and the covenants of the law. You were called circumcised. You were without God, without hope. There was no words given to you from God. But in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh, made close by the blood of Christ, which means this can only be preached after Christ's blood was shed, amen, right? But now in Christ Jesus, for he is our peace who had made both one. So now the cross and his shed blood doesn't only bring in a New Testament, right, which we saw in Hebrews 9. It also gives you the basis of faith and what to believe in. You trust his blood shed for your sins. And now in Ephesians 2:15, he's saying, by his blood, he reconciles two things together. What are these things? He had made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law. Christ abolished the law so that he can bring all sinners together, Jew or Gentile, in one new man, making in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. What did the cross do? By the cross, there, it says by the cross. By the cross, he made one new man. Where's my green? We got one new man. Okay. Now back here, when God separated Abraham and separated Moses and separated his people, he made the nation of Israel. He gave them the law. And that separated them from everyone else. There's Israel, there's Gentiles. There's Jews, there's circumcision, uncircumcision. And now Paul says there's not that anymore. One new man. There's a line of separation between the now, in which there's one new man, and before, when there was Jew and Gentile. Now, when Jesus came, Matthew, Luke, and John, were there Jew and Gentile? Well, you can study the Bible and figure that out. In John chapter 1, he came to his own received him not. Jesus himself says twice out of his own mouth, I came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 10, verse 5, for calling the 12 disciples, there are 12, one for each tribe. He says, do not go to Gentiles. Okay? Jesus came to minister to Israel for the circumcision. Romans 15, verse 8. There's Jew and Gentile. What about over here? After Christ shed his blood, is there a Jew and Gentile right here? Well, read early book of Acts. Who was there at Pentecost? The men of Israel, Jews of every nation. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, they don't go but the circumcision only, Israel only. Peter had to be pushed in Acts chapter 10, after Paul gets saved, pushed to a Gentile for the first time. The Holy Spirit says, go to this Gentile. And he says, nope, they're unclean. And God rebukes him and says, don't call unclean what I call clean. That's in Acts chapter 10. That means at Pentecost, they're not going to Gentiles. There's Jew and Gentile here, Jew and Gentile here. But now Paul says, the first one to say, there's one new man, no Jew and Gentile, in Galatians chapter 3, in Colossians chapter 3. There's a new creature. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Now we started out trying to draw a line in our Bible to give us understanding, and it didn't help greatly. Now we're finding different places in the Bible where lines are being drawn to help us understand how God revealed his purpose and what describes what's going on before and after. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 16. Paul says, henceforth, wherefore henceforth, forth. Talk about after Christ died in verse 15. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Now when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay, when you have the deacon walk down in sandals with a Jesus robe, okay, and he goes and, you know, heals the blind man with the mud on the stage, things like that. That's Jesus in the flesh in his earthly ministry to Israel. Okay? That's what that is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians over here, after the death and resurrection, after the Pentecostal experience of the Holy Ghost, Paul's given a revelation of Jesus Christ, and he says, we know no man for the flesh. He said, yeah, except for Jesus. Actually, he says, though we have known Christ for the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. So he actually includes Christ in this. So not only do we know no man of the flesh, we don't know Christ of the flesh anymore. Christ was a Jew. When he was born in humanity, he was born in the tribe of Israel. He was a Jewish man. He was circumcised. He followed the law of Israel. Gentiles didn't have to do that. He did. Okay. But Paul says we don't know him that way anymore. Well, how did they know him? They knew him that way. Jesus said, don't go to Gentiles. Jesus said, keep the law. Jesus says, do what those who sit in Moses' seat tell you to do, Matthew 23, verse 1. Okay. He taught them that. And yet Paul says, now we know him differently. Well, who's Paul to tell us about Jesus? He wasn't even a believer back here when Jesus walked the earth. Answer, as we'll see a little bit later, because Christ appeared to him. Amen. Christ appeared to Paul and revealed to him, Christ himself gave him this information. It says, here's how you should know me now. Now that I'm risen from the dead, right? Now I'm dispensing my grace. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, according to what Paul's teaching here, he is a new creature. What do you mean a new creature? Now, most people read it this way. They say, well, yeah, you were a sinner before, you're not a sinner now. Well, that's not exactly accurate, is it? I mean, Christ died for your sins, but you still sin, don't you? Or you think you're perfect now without sin? Okay, that new creature, you are made, you are changed. But because of what? Because of Christ. You're in Christ. He made one body out of Jew and Gentile. He made something here that's different than this here. You see, well, that's what we were saying at the beginning. Old Testament's Israel, New Testament's the church. Yeah, but we're seeing it's not that easy because there's Israel here. There's Israel here. Shall I draw it? There's Israel here in Acts chapter 2. There's Israel here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they exist, but here there's no more. There's only one new man. So to say New Testament's the church isn't exactly accurate. You see? Now, this is written in the books we call the New Testament, but Paul doesn't talk about that. Right? He's talking about the doctrine and what God's doing. In verse 18, Paul says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." When did he do that? Did he do that over here when he was walking on water? No. He did it by the cross revealed to Paul. Amen. And he says, in verse 18, "He hath reconciled us to himself by Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." To wit, what's that all about? That God was in Christ. Back here, God was in Christ. Right? That's past tense. Reconciling the world to himself. He was dying for sins, reconciling the world. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. When Christ died, he was not counting sins against people. If God were coming as a judge, they would not have let the first nail enter into his hand. Right? As soon as they lifted the hammer, God would have judged them because of the thought of their heart. Right? But he was not coming to judge. He was coming to reconcile. Thus, he needed to die. They were doing God's will without even knowing it. Okay? He came to die. They nailed him to a cross. He died purposely, and then he rose from the dead, and that was the real achievement. Because that would accomplish what was necessary for salvation. But by that point, no one understood it. Okay? But Paul's explaining it. He says he was not imputing trespass unto them. He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Did he commit to them the word of reconciliation? He hadn't even done the work yet. Now, get this around your head here. When this is the line, you will be confused about what the Bible says. But as you're reading the scripture and you're drawing lines to get understanding what happened before and after, then now we know. If we're going in the Bible before Christ died, even to the 12 disciples, and picking the one that fits your personality best, right? Those disciples did not understand what Christ was doing at the cross. They were not preaching reconciliation of the world to God. They were preaching a kingdom come, belief that Jesus was the Son of God. But where's reconciliation in this? It's not there. It hasn't been revealed yet. That was revealed over here. So if you're going back here, for your communication, understanding, reconciliation, you're going to be severely lacking in that understanding. You're going to be confused. You have to go where the line goes, where Christ revealed it. When did Christ reveal this? Where do we find it in the scripture? Some people make the claim, they say, well, Jesus did tell them about that. And I say, where in the scripture? They say, well, it just wasn't recorded. Right? And I, this is a paraphrase of what they've written in academic tomes and books, because I've read their books. And they say, well, he was teaching stuff like that. They're just using different words, and it wasn't recorded in the Bible properly. So another question. If you think they were teaching it, then where do you learn about reconciliation if it wasn't in the Bible back there? You only learn it from Paul. Amen. Whether they knew or not is irrelevant if the book you have that tells you about it, you only find it here. It's not helpful to go back and read that to learn about reconciliation. They can go back and read this to learn about Jesus' earthly ministry, to learn about prophecy and many other things. But you wouldn't go back here to Moses' law to learn about your reconciliation to God. No. You wouldn't go back here before sin entered to learn about reconciliation to God. Why? Because sin is what caused the friendship to break. No. Before sin, there was no need to reconcile with God. God and man were walking together in the garden. So you wouldn't go back here to learn about it. You wouldn't go here to learn about it. You wouldn't go here to learn about it. You have to learn about it here. Right. Now we're getting some understanding about how to use the Bible. You see, more than just New Testament, Old Testament. Doesn't help with that. We don't even know where the cross happened exactly here with that line. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. He was not imputing trespasses unto them. He committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now. See that word now? Now. Now what? Now that Christ, after the flesh, has died, after he's committed to us the word of reconciliation, now. We're ambassadors for Christ. Amen. Why does he say ambassadors? He never called disciples ambassadors. The 12 apostles over here are not ambassadors. Why not? An ambassador is in a foreign territory. But they were right at home in Israel, weren't they? Those 12 apostles were not ambassadors of Christ. They were apostles of Christ. They were disciples of Christ. They were going to be given positions in the kingdom of Christ in Israel. Paul says we're ambassadors. Why? Because this earth isn't our home anymore.
Amen.
Okay, we've been given a position in heavenly places. Christ is in heaven. That's where we're at. And so we're in a place that is against him. Verse 21, he goes on to say, he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's a gospel verse right there. Christ was made sin for us on the cross, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Well, how do you get in Christ would be the question that naturally follows. How do I get in Christ? Remember earlier he says, if any man be in Christ. Well, how do I get in Christ? Can I just say I want to be? No, there's a way to get in Christ. You better know how to do that. It's not water baptism. It's not church attendance. It's not your good works. It's through faith in the gospel, the grace of God, where the Spirit puts you into Christ upon your faith in what he did. You believe Christ did it all to save you by the cross and his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit puts you into Christ without you even knowing it until you read it. You say, oh, the Spirit put me into Christ. I guess I'm in Christ. And then you start learning about all the things you get in Christ. Where do you think you learn about all those things you get in Christ? Back here? Right here? You learn them from the one to whom Christ revealed it in the Scripture.
Amen.
Speaking of this gospel verse here, look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4. What is the gospel Paul preached? Surely it's the same gospel that Jesus taught and that Peter taught. And yes, it's the same gospel Christ revealed to Paul, that's for sure. Because he says so, Christ gave it to me. But he didn't give it to Paul while he was on earth. Christ gave it to Paul while he was from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Verse 3 says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So Paul received it of Christ. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen of Peter and many other people, 500 men all at once. And last of all, Paul says, he was seen of me. The other day I saw a ministry, and its motto was, the last command of Christ is our first priority. And by that, they meant Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission, so-called, right? That wasn't Christ's last command.
No.
So what a great slogan. The last command of Christ is our first priority. Amen. All for it. What's the last command? Matthew 28. Wrong. The last command of Christ was not Matthew 28. Christ came back and told Paul to do some things.
Amen.
That's the last command of Christ. If your last command's over here, you're not going to know any of this. You better know what Christ's last command was. Otherwise, you'll be teaching circumcised Jews in a synagogue, right? Waiting for the kingdom to come. Or thinking you're spiritual Israel, and this building is a synagogue, right? People think that as well. Paul says the gospel is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And it's so important, the death, burial, and resurrection. He explains the resurrection and its importance in this chapter. In verse 14, he says, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain. Without the resurrection of Christ, there's no reason for us to be preaching in the church. Like, we're just teach the law, tell people to do good, live a good life, make sure God's not angry at you. But you can't teach salvation, you can't teach reconciliation, you can't teach faith or the righteousness of God, which comes by that, without Christ's resurrection. Because that's the beginning of that message. That's where it came from. It came from the risen Christ. Paul says, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, why am I here? Christ appeared to me and gave me this information. If it wasn't for the resurrection of Christ, you don't know any of this. It's very important. He says, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. So you think you're arguing academic doctrines, whether he rose from the dead or not. And Paul says, if he didn't rise from the dead, your faith is meaningless. Now, if your faith in God does not require resurrection, let me tell you this, you have a false faith. Your faith is in the wrong thing. You see, my faith is in Jesus, not in his literal resurrection. Then your faith is false. It has to be in Jesus as the Son of God, his death for your sins, and his resurrection to forgive your sins and give you eternal life, to save you. Right? That's what your faith needs to be in. Now, verse 16 says, if the dead rise not, or verse 15, let's read verse 15. It says, we are found false witnesses. So if Christ didn't raise from the dead, not only is my preaching vain, your faith is vain, but also we're liars. We're liars. So if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then Paul's a liar. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, then every Christian's a liar for saying so, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. So this has nothing to do with people's personal beliefs. It has to do with the truth. Amen. If Christ rose from the dead, if Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul, then this is the logical fact that follows, and there's a line to understand this. All right? This needed to happen, that needed to happen, this needed to happen, or your faith is in vain. What happens if you reject this? And you say, well, no, there was no revelation here. There was no risen Christ that came back to Paul. He didn't have anything different. What are you saying? This is your ministry? That's a problem for you. Israel, New Testament, law, you see the issue here? That's going to affect your ministry. Now you say, well, no, it's just all the same. Well, now you're going to have Israel, law, New Testament, spiritualized with faith. Right, so what you're going to do there. Look at verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and most importantly, you are yet in your sins. You are still in your sins. Your sins are still a problem. You have no way to solve this if Christ didn't raise from the dead. So, no, Christ forgave sins before he died. Yes, he did, knowing that he would die. The sins that Christ said to the adulterous woman, to the people who came to him who needed healing, and he says, your sins be forgiven, and they were shocked. Remember those stories? Those sins would not have been forgiven if Christ didn't raise from the dead. Amen. Fact, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. He did that knowing he would raise from the dead already. Okay. Now look at Luke chapter 9. The gospel is what we're talking about here. Churches, there's so many churches, they divide over trivial things. They really shouldn't argue so much about doctrine. What really matters is the important things. In non-essentials, liberty, right? What's more essential than the gospel? The gospel is essential. What is the gospel? You'll find that churches actually divide. It's only rarely they'll divide over trivial things. A lot of times it's in denominations that divide over trivial things. But major denominations divide over more important things. And a lot of them disagree on aspects of the gospel. Just ask them. You'll find some of the biggest controversies of Christianity have to do with faith and works, whether Christ rose from the dead or not, what he accomplished by the cross, the atonement. These types of issues concern the gospel. Paul says the gospel is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for your sins. Without that, you're still in your sins. But in Luke chapter 9, now where are we going in Luke? We're crossing a line. We were reading over here before, right? In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote that. We're going way over here, crossing this line of the revelation, crossing this line of the cross, back here to Luke chapter 9. Okay. And in Luke 9, verse 1, it says, he called his 12 disciples together. He gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. Wow. Jesus, powerful, Son of God. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, cross of Christ, same thing. Not the same thing. He hasn't died yet in Luke 9. Remember, we're over here. He hasn't died yet. So, yeah, maybe he was telling them about it. I'm going to go die, so believe what I'm going to do. It doesn't say this. It says kingdom of God. That kingdom of God that was prophesied before. And to heal the sick. That's what we're doing in our church. We heal the sick. We cast out devils. We claim authority and power. We name it. In Luke chapter 9, verse 6, after some instruction, he says, they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. There it is. The gospel the church has given is to heal people. Let's see the lame walk. Let's see the blind see, right? Just like this. They're preaching the gospel and they're healing people. They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So we preach the gospel of the kingdom and Jesus Christ is the king. Christ is king. That's what the gospel is they're preaching in Luke chapter 9. Biblical. Yes. Very biblical. In Luke chapter 9. Now look at Luke chapter 18. There's a class for the young ambassador, or a question for the young ambassadors. Which is bigger, 9 or 18? Bonnie, once again. Which is bigger, 9 or 18? 18, thank you. 18 is larger than 9. Luke 18 happens after Luke chapter 9. After they were preaching the gospel already. In verse 31, Jesus took unto him the 12. He did this once before. He took unto the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He shall be delivered to the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. They shall scourge him and put him to death. So they're going to die. They're going to beat me, whip me, make me suffer. I'm going to die. And the third day he shall rise again. I'm going to die and rise again the third day. You might be familiar with that language. We just read that over here in 1 Corinthians with Paul. Paul says, that's the gospel that saves you. Jesus said over here, Luke 18, telling his disciples, he's not preaching on a hilltop, he's telling his disciples, I'm going to go suffer and die and raise from the third day. Aha, evidence. Jesus taught the same gospel as Paul. Look at verse 34. They understood none of these things. The 12 disciples, and I know you've heard this many times before, these verses, I'm showing you again to show you how you can divide, show people in the scripture, how the scripture itself divides its message. If the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, the one he specifically chose and sent them to preach a gospel, did not understand the death and resurrection, then they were not preaching the gospel that saves you, which is the death and resurrection. That's logic, right? And you only can make it work, smash them together, if you take your brain out, you know, and you come to church and just, yes, everything in the Bible is for me, and there's the line right here, you know, we're all New Testament. No, that doesn't work. We've seen that already. They didn't know the cross in a New Testament book without the New Testament being of effect, or it hasn't been occurred yet, or the revelation mystery has been revealed. They didn't know the cross. In Luke 18, verse 34, it says, this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. They didn't understand. Three times it says they didn't get it. Look at John chapter 20. Yeah, but they understood. When they saw Jesus walk out of that tomb, correction, no one ever saw Jesus walk out of that tomb. Right. No. They, all over the place. Every Easter pageant in town has Jesus walking out of the tomb. I know what you saw. Now believe what you read. No one saw them walk out of the tomb. Okay. Now, the tomb was empty. Even that is somewhat mythical because there was something in the tomb. A couple things in the tomb, actually. There was the folded linen clothes and at one point an angel. But Jesus wasn't there. So by empty, we simply mean Jesus was gone. Right. But no one saw him walk out. Right. Thus leading to the conspiracy theories that have now reached a religious level like in Islam that says Jesus was never crucified. And he never rose from the dead. False. You know that, right? The Quran teaches that Christ not only did not resurrect from the dead, denying all the gospel heretofore, but that Jesus wasn't even crucified. That's what they teach. He didn't even die on the cross. See, how did he die? Well, that's up for debate, but it wasn't by the cross. That's wrong. Look at John 20. Go back to the context here. The first day of the week comes. Now, the first day of the week is today. Today's the first day of the week. Sunday. Comes Mary Magdalene. Did Jesus rise on the first day of the week? He rose on Sunday, right? When the sun was rising up, as the sun was coming up, what's that bright light? Oh, it's Jesus! That didn't happen. The resurrection happened. But all that's drama, all that cinematic effect, all that is theater. It's performance, and it's not based on biblical fact. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early. Like early, yeah, sunrise services, right? No, earlier. Like, this is not a sunrise service. This is the middle of the night service. This is when it was yet dark under the sepulcher. You see there, John 20, verse 1? She came early while it was yet dark to the sepulcher, and was the stone still there? The stone was gone. Early, on the first day, while it was dark, the stone was already rolled away. Okay? The stone was taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, that's John, and says unto them, rejoice, glory, behold, our Lord has risen, the kingdom has come. No, she says, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher. I'm sorry, what? You don't see that in Easter pageants. Try showing the stone rolled away. You know, Jesus walks out, and he keeps walking down the aisle to the back of the church because no one sees him. And then Mary Magdalene comes up, turning off the lights, and she goes, someone's taken Jesus. Close curtain, everyone claps, right? That doesn't work so well. But that's biblical. At least it runs with the Bible. She says, someone's taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Like, who moved the body here? You'll learn later in Matthew and Mark that Mary was one of these people that came to try to help treat the body, right? She came to bring things to him. So no doubt there was some big old story they had to tell the soldiers that were guarding the stone that were going to put these in the, you know, in the tomb or near the tomb. You know how people do with flowers around graves, you know. And so in John 20, she says, we don't know where he laid him. Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter, a small trivial fact there, and came first to the sepulcher. He stooping down and looked in, saw the linen clothes. So was the tomb empty? Well, of people, yes, but linen clothes, no. Lying, yet went he not in. So he saw linen clothes, he didn't go in the tomb, but Simon Peter, he went in the tomb. He followed and went into the sepulcher and see the linen clothes lie. They make a big deal about these linen clothes. Why are these linen clothes there? Why are they folded up like that? I mean, Jesus was in the linen clothes, so if they took the body, they didn't take linen clothes, right? They say, no, they saw those linen clothes, and they know, after seeing the shroud of Turin, that Jesus is raised from the dead. That's not what they saw, okay? They saw the linen clothes here, and he's stooping down, saw those in verse 7, and the napkin, there's linen clothes and a napkin they laid over his face. That was about the head, not laying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in the place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Okay, there it is. Finally, they believe. What are they believing? They're believing Mary when she said someone took the body. Okay? Because it says in verse 10, then the disciples went away again into their own home. Verse 9, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Jesus told them. But people forget, you know. You know, Luke 18 was written. When was Luke 18 written? Let's just think about this for a second. Was Luke 18 like a real-time writing during Jesus' earthly ministry? It was written over here. It was written after the fact. So during that time, Jesus said this thing. They didn't remember it because they didn't want to remember it, likely. When the one you're following, the great teacher, who's of younger than middle age, comes to you and says, I'm going to go be dead by these people. You're going, you're trying to discourage it once. But once he calls you Satan, you say, okay, I'm not doing that again. And then you say, I don't know why he keeps talking about this, right? We're following him to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, what about death? Do we have to? I thought we had a whole kingdom thing going here. John 20, they didn't know he'd raised from the dead. All right. What's my point here? The gospel that includes the resurrection, and Paul makes a point of 1 Corinthians 15 and some 50 verses pointing out how important the resurrection is of Christ for your salvation, for our preaching, for the church's existence, for your reconciliation to God, for the one new man. They didn't understand. And when he rose from the dead right here, they still didn't understand. So Easter morning, the disciples didn't get it, right? We say, well, they eventually learned it. Yeah, but you don't tell the whole story. And that confuses what's going on. Because it wasn't that they were looking forward to the resurrection. They didn't understand it. And even when they saw Jesus rose from the dead, and he opened their eyes to the scripture that he needed to rise from the dead, Jesus did not explain to them what he would later explain to the Apostle Paul about the one new man and righteous without the works of the law. See, how do you know that? Because Paul had to go to Peter and say, look, Christ gave me this. Why are you causing trouble? And they had a contention about what Christ told Paul and what Christ told Peter. You see? Again, another line right there in the scripture. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 2, a dispensation of the grace of God was committed unto me. In 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, to me first, he was saved by grace as a pattern for those that should hereafter believe into salvation. Hereafter. That's a good line. Where should we draw that line? Hereafter. Paul says, in me first. Now, first, me. That's a good line right there with the Apostle Paul. And it's not because he's a genius. It's because Christ came back and saved him by his grace. Knocked him down, blinded him, and said, you're going to be my chosen apostle. In Acts chapter 9. There's a line here. Something happened here when he shed his blood for a New Testament. Something happened here when Paul says a revelation of Christ was given unto me, a dispensation of grace that was not dispensed before. It wasn't known. When Jesus came on earth, God had never been flesh before. Something changed. Before the law, there was promises. Something changed. Before Adam sinned, there was no sin. Something changed. You see changes with these lines? They give understanding. This is much better than Old Testament, New Testament. What does that give you? A table of contents. That's pretty much it. And it creates false understanding, if any understanding at all. What about the kingdom come? When Jesus came in Matthew, Luke, and John before his death, what message was he preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1:14, the gospel of the kingdom was that which was spoken by the prophets. The time is at hand, he says. Was the time at hand over here before the flood? No. Was the time at hand on Mount Sinai? No. Was the time at hand in Mark 1:14 when Jesus comes and says the time is at hand, what the prophets have spoken about the kingdom, it's time for it to be fulfilled? Oh, okay. So there's a line here. About what? A kingdom. And he preaches this kingdom and saying, I'm going to return in this kingdom. Where's that kingdom going to be? In Luke 24, he tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem. We're going to build a building there with 12 gates, with Christ as king in Jerusalem. He says, the disciples ask him, they say, is now the time to restore your kingdom to Israel in Acts 1, verse 6? And Jesus says, no, I'm going away and coming back. Hebrews 9, 28, I came to die for sins. I'll come back a second time unto salvation. Christians believe in a second coming of Christ because Christ taught he would come back again, right? Prophecies predicted he would come back again. Is he coming back here at Pentecost? No. Did he come back here? Well, he came back to Paul, but he didn't come back for that, did he? So we've got to separate this kingdom from Christ appearing to Paul there. By the way, you don't read about Christ touching down on the earth here. He just appeared to Paul in a vision, right? So the time is at hand of the kingdom. That's a change in the scripture. The kingdom in Acts 1, verse 6, when Peter in Acts 1 says, "Is will you restore the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel?" And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. What we're walking through here is just some verses, some different topics in the scripture and verses that give us lines of distinction to help us hold two things in our mind at once. How can the Bible talk about the kingdom and talk about the church at the same time? How can it talk about the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel at the same time? How can it talk about promises and laws and grace all in the same book? It's because God added things and removed things and revealed things. And if you don't draw those lines in your understanding, you're going to make a mess of the whole Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Hebrews talks about Jesus being the Son of God and his shedding blood from the New Testament, which is what we read earlier. Hebrews 2:8 says, talking about Jesus, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. He's the King of Kings, right? For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Everything is under the Messiah's feet. Amen. But look at the next phrase. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Hebrews was written after the cross by an apostle, New Testament book. It's a Hebrew epistle written to Hebrews. And Hebrews says, not yet. So here's a Hebrew epistle. Here's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Before the kingdom, but after the cross. And it says, not yet. So what are we to think about the kingdom after the cross? It's not here yet. You see, the Bible's telling us that. The last commandment of Jesus, our first priority. Well, then your priority should be teaching the kingdom is not yet. Look at 2 Peter 3. It went on so long that the kingdom had not come during the life of the apostles who preached that kingdom come that they started to challenge the apostles. Some people started challenging the apostles saying, are you guys lying to us? And the second epistle of Peter is a lovely book. I love this book of 2 Peter the more and more I read about it and study about it because it's so essential for our understanding of what God is doing. When did 2 Peter get written? We should draw a line here. 2 Peter was written after Paul got his mystery information, but before the kingdom came. Here's 2 Peter. That's when it was written. It was written after Acts 15. Okay. Peter had to meet Paul. Peter had to read some Paul's books. It had to be after Pentecost. It had to be before this because Peter was being blamed that the gospel he was preaching, the kingdom was soon at hand back here, so many years later had not come, and he writes 2 Peter describing this. That's why 2 Peter 1 is all about him saying, I was not lying to you. I saw Jesus with my own eyes, but don't believe my eyes. Read the prophets, okay, what they said about it. But look at 2 Peter 3, verse 2. He says, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Remember that you be mindful of the words were spoken before by the holy prophets. Remember what the prophets said. And the commandment of us, the apostles, what we said, of the Lord our Savior. Okay. Remember what we told you, the prophets told you. Look down at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He promised something. Well, where did he promise something? He promised something over here. He promised something ever since the beginning of the world. He promised something to Israel. He confirmed the promises in his earthly ministry. Peter claimed those promises that the prophets spoke about. And here he says he wasn't slack concerning them. He did not give them up. He did not change them. These promises remain. Okay. Then what's happening, Peter? Where's this kingdom that was promised by the Lord and by you and by the prophets? He goes on to describe how that day is going to come, the heavens and earth are going to melt away, and it's all going to change. Look down in verse 15. He said, you should account that the long-suffering of our Lord, the delay, the patience, long-suffering of our Lord, is salvation. They were looking for salvation to come from heaven, which is going to happen for the earth. But Peter here is saying, maybe you should account, since the kingdom hasn't come, account this for salvation. And they're going, we are expecting the kingdom of salvation. Peter says, yeah, that's going to come. But maybe you should account this for salvation. On what basis, Peter? That's not what you were saying before. He said, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you. You see what Peter does? Count this as time here as salvation. And read Paul, because he wrote about this. Peter says, read Paul, because he describes what happened after I taught this and before the kingdom come. Isn't that interesting? Consider what Paul wrote. Now, you read what Paul wrote in Romans 11, and Paul says that he wants you not to be ignorant of this thing, of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Well, that makes sense. There's Israel back here, Israel back here, and Paul says there's no Israel today. They're fallen, Romans 11, 11. But he says blindness has happened to them. So where you had Israel back here, now you have blindness. Well, yeah, Israel's Old Testament, New Testament's the church. Well, we've already seen that's wrong for the New Testament division. But also look what Paul says about their blindness in verse 26. He says, they're blind until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. That's future. And so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. Excuse me? They're not always going to be blind. Israel's going to return and not be blind anymore, but receive the kingdom promises. Paul says this in Romans 11. Abraham said it. Moses said it. Jesus said it. Paul said it. Peter said it. That's going to happen. All the Bible agrees on one thing, which is that that kingdom is going to come and Christ is going to be the king. Amen. They disagree on the surface, on the timing. It's not disagreement. It's simply God's time hasn't happened yet. Paul says it's not happening now. Jesus says it's about to happen. Peter says it's going to happen soon. Paul says not yet. Peter says, listen to Paul. Right? That's the summary of what's going on there in the New Testament. It's not as simple as Old Testament, Israel, New Testament church, because Israel comes back. You see? That's what the scriptures say. Peter says, read the prophets. Romans 11, 27, this is the cup, my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. What's the covenant that takes away sins? The new one. Amen. Paul says, that's his covenant unto them, takes away their sins. How are your sins taken away? By the grace of God. Yes. Trust in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. It's not being Israel. It's not your works. It's not even a covenant. It's trusting Christ's finished work on the cross. Now, this leads us to maybe a final line, something that most people miss, but you have to look at the scripture and those distinctions to understand this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 70, when Jesus was born, before he was born here, this is John the Baptist's daddy, Zacharias says that what's happening with John the Baptist, what's happening with this virgin-born baby Jesus, is what the prophets have spoken. In verse Luke 1:70, since the world began. He spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Now, here's the world beginning. Remember that? God made the moon and the heavens and everything else. Very good. Since the beginning, this guy says they're all speaking about these days. Peter says at Pentecost, in Acts 3:24, he says, Samuel and all the prophets spoke of these days. Okay, Peter over here says, listen to the prophets from the beginning of the world that speak of these days. Okay, there's prophets. And when we read Romans 16:25, there's this strange apostle Paul. And the more we read about what he wrote, the more we see that's very distinct. And what he says in Romans 16 is the opposite of what Peter says and what Zechariah says. When he says that you in the church, you Romans, you Gentiles, you all men who are believing Christ today, are to be established according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was, notice the words, kept secret since the world began. What Paul writes, according to his gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, was kept secret in the very time period that Peter and Jesus say was speaking about what was going on when they ministered. So there's a bigger line going on here. Where's the color I haven't used yet? I don't know what to use here. I'll use green. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9 that the purpose of God to save you was before the world began. He says what Christ revealed, maybe we should just erase this now, so it doesn't help us very much, was a mystery now revealed. It was a mystery from all of this. It was not known. So if you're reading the Bible, since the world began, through all the prophets, through Jesus' earthly ministry, through Pentecost, you're reading things that the prophets spoke about, which give you credibility and authority. This is the word of God. And Paul says, there's something now I'm preaching of Jesus that was kept secret since the world began. And this secret is going to give you the explanation, understanding of how God can save anyone and how God's going to do everything. His will be done in heaven and earth based on what he has now revealed through Christ. The great secret's been made known. So we have another line, which is now a circle, right? It's this line between everything since the world began and what now God has revealed to us in the scripture through Paul's epistles. What Paul calls a mystery that's now known. Well, what do we call this over here? Well, if the prophets spoke of this, maybe we'll call this over here prophecy. We won't just call it Old Testament because we already saw there's 2,500 years where there was no Old Testament, right? But there was prophecy since Genesis chapter 3. There's prophecy, and this was prophecy, and this was prophecy, and this was prophecy, but this is mystery. So maybe this line here should be between prophecy and mystery. You see how that works? Instead of Old New Testament, table of contents, you want a doctrinal understanding of the scripture? Start with that. Now I say start with that after an hour of teaching all these other little lines. And someone comes to me and says, prophecy, mystery, where do you get that from? Well, let's do some study. Let's go back and start over, right? There's lines in the Bible. Not everything applies to what the things change in the scripture. And wow. Now you get an understanding of why God does what he does. And you say, what's that to do with things? This is just an academic Bible study, theology, right? No. These lines, now you're equipped to answer and understand very big questions. Okay, what are those questions? You get your outline there. Why is there evil in the world? You're living here, right here. This is 2026, right there at this time. Okay? Here you are. Where's the giant arrow? You are here. Okay? You are here after nearly 2,000 years after Christ's resurrection. You know that because every church in town is talking about how long it's been. Right? You're here. But the world's asking, well, Christian, if you're speaking truth about Jesus and he really is God, why is there evil in the world? And the Christian goes, just trust God. That's not a wrong statement. It's just kind of an ignorant answer. Yeah. Why is there evil? We see evil everywhere. Yeah. We see evil here, 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 here. Why did God make a world this way? Oh, there's a line right there. There was a time where God, there was no evil in the world. Right. It was very good. Amen. Then after this, sin and death entered. Evil. Yeah. Why did evil exist? Well, it didn't always exist. Because right. There's a line in my understanding. Amen. What do you mean? You just don't understand the Bible. There was a time in which there was no sin and evil. God made it that way. We introduced this. So, yeah, it's your fault. That's why. Our fault. Right, collectively. Well, what about right and wrong? How do you know what's right and wrong? How dare you claim to know what's right and wrong? Well, I don't dare. But God from heaven gave 613 laws to a nation. Yes. And God is right, and those laws declare righteousness and you wrong. Amen. How do I know right and wrong? Read the Old Testament. Yep. You learn right and wrong? Learn about the law. And how over and over again you say, well, I would do it if God gave it to me. Read the Old Testament. Because that's what they said, right? They said they would do it. We're studying 1 Samuel every chapter. And one of the beauties of studying the Old Testament is to see humanity on display and their efforts to fail all the time. They fail. And you say, well, I'm like that guy. Well, he failed too. Who's your favorite Bible character? Right? My son likes David. Great choice. David's awesome. Apart from the Lord, of course, right? Right, brother? Right. Jesus is God. David. David failed. Yes. He beat Goliath. He became king. He was honorable to Saul, right? He was a man after God's own heart. And he committed murder and adultery, yes. Right? Any character in the Bible apart from Jesus has failed. This is the story of the stories. See, all those are examples of faith. When they have faith, they are. You have faith when they don't. Yes. What about big questions like which religion is true? Right and wrong, the law. But how do you know which religion is true? Well, we have a book that, going back to our table of contents, actually divides BC and AD in the time frame of which religions occurred. There is, you know, there's no religion that has a book that describes Christ and what happened hereafter in the AD accurately, except for the Christian Bible, except for the Bible. No other religion. See, there's many religions, none of them that describe your history for the last thousands of years. You say, Islam, that 7th century. Yeah, have you read the book? They deny history. Yeah. So, disqualified. The Bible acknowledges history. Yeah. Your disagreement with the scripture is usually because you don't want to trust the spiritual things in it. Yeah. I don't believe I'm guilty. I don't believe God's, you know, always right. But you can't reject the history. There's no other book like it. How do you know which religion is true? You go back to the Old Testament and you look at the reasons why Israel knew their God was true. Because the God of the Old Testament, okay, destroys other religions of the world.
Amen.
Okay? And apart from the false Christian religions that come after Christ's death and resurrection of the apostles, Islam, Roman Catholicism, and things like that, every other religion in the world is the same paganism of the Old Testament. Okay? The Hindu religion still sacrifices goats every year, eats animal feces, and worships a million gods on almost every day of the year.
Yes.
It's paganism.
Yes.
That has been the same for 2,000 years. The Old Testament God destroys it, knocks down idols, right? How do you know which religion is true? The Old Testament tells you. Who is God, you say? Well, God was made manifest in the flesh. We have books in our Bible here describing when God became flesh, how he behaved, what he said, how he acted, what he did, in accordance to the prophecies, fulfilling hundreds of them. That's God manifest in the flesh. Who's God? Jesus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He came to reveal the Father. Why doesn't God intervene today? Let's do the last one. Why does God allow evil to exist? Like, yeah, I know why evil is here, but why does he allow it to continue? Why didn't he just stop it? Well, he has a purpose, and he's going to. He's going to. Why doesn't he now? Why doesn't God intervene today? Grace. What's he doing today? Grace. I mean, he doesn't intervene because of grace? Yes, because if he intervenes to stop evil, he'd have to kill the people he wants to save.
Yes.
So he's withholding the judgment intervention so that he can save you. Right? So he will get rid of evil. Evil is your fault. Here's how you know right and wrong through the law and how you know the true God, because of Jesus Christ. And why he's not intervening today? Because of grace. All because of some lines on a chart. There you go. Answer the questions. Because the Bible gives you verses to draw lines in your understanding to give you answers that wise men still can't answer. Okay? This is why we draw charts, to organize our thoughts, to take the scripture into our minds and to understand it. And you can see in this mess, hopefully you can see in your mind these understandings, these differences based on these lines. You see why we draw charts? A lot. Hopefully to give you an understanding of the scripture. Any questions or comments about